Again, we thank you so much for every opportunity that you give us, Lord, to come before your throne to partake in your word, and Father, to have fellowship together. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning that you would place your spirit here in our midst. Father, speak to us, speak deeply into our lives. And Lord, we love you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And we will look at verse 1 through 12. Now, if you need a Bible, the ushers are walking around. They'll put a Bible in your hand. I've entitled our message this morning, Voices in the Wilderness. And we're going to see the prophetic voice, the prevailing voice, and the preposterous voice as we look through 1 through 13, these verses. Now, as we set up last week, the Gospel of Mark is very different from the other Gospels in the sense that he goes very, very rapidly. It's kind of more in, just from one action scene to the next. Also, Mark's intent is to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is a servant. Now, if you weren't here, I would highly encourage you to get last week's message so that you would have that as a backdrop. Very important. So the Gospel of Mark emphasizes Jesus Christ as God's servant. Now, of course, we know that he is God in the flesh, but he serves a purpose in the triune Godhead. And so we saw how in the other Gospels we have a genealogy. In this one, seeing how we are going to look at Jesus the servant, when you have a servant, you're not really concerned with pedigree. And so there is no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, what he does is he starts right off with the beginning of Jesus' three-year ministry. And so he starts, let's read our first verse, and it says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, notice he says here, behold, I send my messenger before your face. In the vernacular, basically, God's saying, hey, I put my messenger all up in your grill. So he's just saying right there, you can't deny him, he's there. But also notice he calls John, and that's who he's referring to here. He says, my messenger. And here's the question, as I was looking at my messenger, we are all messengers. We all have a message. We have a voice. We have a life. So therefore, we have a message. What is your message? Is your message about Jesus Christ? Is it about God? Or is your message about something else? You know, a lot can be said about a person's walk based on what is your message. Prayerfully, the message that you have is that you've been saved and born again. Now, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, of course, as always, I will give you an opportunity to do that. But in the meantime, ask yourself, what is your message? What do you talk about the most? You talk about sports? Well, we were talking about baseball. Not that any of these things are bad, but if that becomes the focus of your life, that's not good. Because our life begins with salvation through Jesus Christ. And so that should be our message. Now, what's interesting is here we're going to have John, the forerunner before Jesus Christ, and basically it's been 400 years since God last spoke through a prophet in the Old Testament. So there's been this moment of silence, as if all of creation and all of heaven has inhaled, preparing for the arrival of the Son of God. And now, not only has he arrived, he's now been on the scene, he's been alive, he's been in the flesh, incarnate for 30 years, and now he's going to embark on his earthly ministry. And so we have verse 3. Excuse me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Make his path straight. That's actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And so he goes on and he says, listen, what John the Baptist is going to do is he's proclaiming the path of Christ. He's the forerunner. He is going to give a call out to all of those surrounding him. And by the way, John, we'll see here, John has a large following. In fact, John has been making such an impact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been a little bit jealous of his ministry. And we'll talk about that here momentarily. But John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now, one of the things that happens in some teachers, some Bible teachers will say that in the Old Testament, it was based on works. It was a works-based religion. And now we come to the New Testament and it's faith. Well, I'm here to tell you that even the baptism of John was based on faith, not on works. And what I mean by that is if you go and look like at Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, we have several of the patriarchs mentioned there. And even then, from the Old Testament, and even there it says that it's by faith that they were counted as righteous. And so here what John is basically saying is he's saying, listen, be baptized for the remission. Repent from your sin. A baptism of repentance, but by faith you embark on this baptism by faith, and therefore it is effective. Now there are probably some people who would go and be baptized thinking that it would save them, even in John the Baptist's time. But it's only those who are baptized by faith and repent of their sin because they recognize who God is that will truly be saved. It's always, Old Testament, New Testament, it's by faith, not works. So John is out there and he's baptizing, not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, because at this time they wouldn't call God in that personal of a vein, calling him Father. It isn't until the New Testament. So he's baptizing them unto repentance, saying, listen, turn away from your sin. And so he's out there, he's drawing a large crowd. It tells us in verse 5, then all of the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Listen, he didn't call them to confess their sins. They did that as a natural outpouring. They confessed their sins. They recognized that they needed to get right with God. Now, what's interesting is, like I told you, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they saw that John the Baptist was collecting a rather large crowd. So over in Matthew chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but over in Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees went out to John to the baptism. And as soon as John sees them, he calls them a brood of vipers. He recognized that they were just a facade. Yet, what a contrast. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be coming with all the pomp and pageantry, the fancy clothes, and of course the recognition, the respect. Yet John the Baptist, as we're going to see, is very humble in his appearance. We have no record of him being educated, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be those who were the most studious and the most educated, and yet he calls them a brood of vipers. What a contrast. They look great, he looks scruffy. They're well educated, he's just a voice in the wilderness crying out, because that is the call that God has placed on his life. Which is an encouragement to me, because all I have to do is be faithful, and all you have to do is be faithful to the call that God has put in us and be that clarion voice declaring Jesus Christ as Lord, and God will do the rest. He will draw those to him that need to repent and confess sins. It's not a work of us. It wasn't a work of John. It was a work of his Spirit. And these men, these religious leaders, went to go see what it was all about. Now, it's very interesting. So, as I told you, he looks scruffy. The Holy Spirit here, for a particular reason, wants us to know what he looked like. Because look at verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel hair. Great. Now, this isn't like a custom camel hair suit. Hey, it's Versace. No, not at all. And it says, with a leather belt around his waist, he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, by the way, I've heard pastors and other teachers say that he ate locusts dipped in honey. It doesn't say that. It says he ate locusts and honey. I would hope that he dipped it in honey. Just think of the, well, great. Maybe he sauteed it in honey. That'd be awesome. I don't know. Cover the crickety taste. I don't know. But basically what it's telling us here, folks, brothers and sisters, is that he was a very, very modest means. He wasn't out to impress anyone, unlike the religious leaders that had all the garb. They had the phylacteries on their head. They had all the things that you would expect from a religious leader to try and look legit. And I love this. He didn't have to try and look legit. He was legit. Too legit to quit, perhaps. Listen, John wasn't attractive. He's living in the desert. That means he probably slept on the ground. He probably didn't bathe very often. He was too busy proclaiming. So he was stinky. He was smelly. He was not attractive. He was messy, matted hair. And basically, it would be like today, in today's society, a homeless dude with a burlap sack and a rope tied around his waist, and the people are flocking to him, repenting of their sin, and to be baptized by him over in the Colorado River. Can you imagine that? That's awesome. But it was because he was anointed by God to do this thing. Listen, I love that. I love that because, you know what? What you see is what you get. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But I'm not worried about that. All I'm concerned about is doing what God has called me to do, and God will bring the increase. That's what John the Baptist was. Now, I want you to see something else. Please, hold your finger right here in Mark and turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to see what Jesus had to say about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7 through 11, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothes are in king's houses. In other words, hey, would you go see someone wearing fancy duds? No, you don't go out into the wilderness to meet someone wearing fancy duds. That would be kind of weird. You went out to see a prophet. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face, all up in your grill, who will prepare a way before you. Assuredly, I say, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus says, you see that homeless dude, old stinky over there with bugs in his teeth? That's the greatest man ever born unto woman. And you go, what? Listen, we think of someone great. We think, you know, an athlete. Okay, we got the Olympics right now. You think of like a multi-gold medal winner. Now that's an incredible human. No, not to God. We think of, you know, some great entertainer, musician with all the gold records, or someone with a bunch of Academy Awards, or we think of a politician who might be president. Yikes. So we think of those things. Maybe not right about now, but normally, but not God. God's thinking about a homeless guy that stinks, but his heart is right. It's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. And then, how about this? Matthew chapter 8. Since you're in Matthew, let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Think about Jesus, right? The two greatest men, first of all, Jesus, of course, is the greatest. He said he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greatest of all. That he's speaking of himself. Jesus considered himself to be the least. He washed his feet. He came to be a servant. That's what Mark's all about. But look at what he says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have their holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The two greatest human beings to ever walk the earth were both homeless dudes. How do you like them apples? Listen, we need to seek after God first. That's why Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else will be added to you." These two men, Jesus Christ was a man, and we'll talk about that here momentarily, but also John the Baptist, both homeless guys, yet greatest ever. Jesus of Christ being the ultimate. And then John the Baptist, out of the ultimate's mouth, he's the greatest born into woman. And then how about this? Isaiah 53:2, and I quote this often. So, "For he shall grow up before him a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, Jesus, homeless and homely on the outside. John the Baptist, homeless and stinky. We got homeless and homely, homeless and stinky, two greatest guys ever walked the earth. How about that? There's hope for us. Listen, the two most godly guys were the two least worldly. Do you understand that? The less worldly you are, the more godly you are. Now, if you just say, "Well, I'm just not going to be worldly for worldly's sake," that's different. There are people who turn away from the world and they have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. The thing is our focus must be Christ, not just let me get rid of all of life's luxuries. But here we have an amazing testimony. Don't worry about how tall you are, how short you are, how handsome or pretty, how smart or strong, how rich or poor. Just be after Jesus. Just do the will of God and be considered great in God's eyes. Because honestly, those are the only eyes that matter, right? Thank you. I'm like, are these working? I thought I saw people out there. Verse 7. So we got this incredible voice crying in the wilderness. We got voices going on here. Here's our first one. Verse 7. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." Yet, he says, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandals." Yet, Jesus will be the one to wash the feet of the disciples. And then, they're not even the greatest. See, John the Baptist is the greatest. They're second, and yet Jesus will still wash their feet because he considers himself the lowliest of the low. What an amazing God. What a humble example for our hearts. What a contrast too, right? Remember, over in Matthew, it gives us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come on the scene, and John turns around and he goes, "You brood of vipers! Who told you that you could escape the wrath to come?" But then he turns around, he sees Jesus, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And you say, okay, cool, I get that. No, no, no. You see, we have an advantage that John the Baptist didn't have. We've got the whole story. You see, at this time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees have been preaching. They've been in the courtyards praying out loud, everybody hearing them. Big old phylacteries. They got the garments. They look good. They got the respect. What has Jesus been doing for the last 30 years? Nothing. Working in a carpentry shop. Getting calluses and blisters on his hands. And by the way, when they would work back then, they'd get up at sunrise and they'd work till sunset. Try that one. And we complain about our 9 to 5. But he was faithful to it. John doesn't know anything other than, you know what? He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You mean the guy who made my table? The guy who made my headboard? He takes away the sin of the world? He took away my old headboard and made a new one. Listen, there's so much more going on. Watch this. Verse 8. He says, John says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Right away, when I think of baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I probably you do too, if you're a student of the Bible, over in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they're in the upper room, they're praying, and a mighty rushing wind, the sound of something loud, and I believe God did that, made that loud, so that they would open their eyes to see what's going on, because most of the time you close your eyes, you're praying. So what's going on? They saw something that looked like tongues of fire. Because if it was real fire, they'd all come out of there ball-headed, and that wouldn't be too cool. What is that, a cult? They're all ball-headed. No, but it was like tongues of fire. And hold that on your belt, because we're going to look at it here in a moment. But he says, listen, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, fire. Now, fire doesn't sound so good, does it? Because, I mean, when I think of hell, I think of what? Fire. Hot? Well, here's the thing. Jesus is going to baptize us with Holy Spirit fire. They had tongues, something like tongues of fire. Listen, when the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire, you know what he consumes? He doesn't consume us. He consumes sin. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, not consumed. Why? Because that fire at that moment, when it's 7 times hotter, that was a symbol of God. And so it only consumed sin. They were being faithful, and therefore God met them in the fire, and they were not consumed. The burning bush, the reason why it's not consumed, because our God is a consuming fire, but he consumes sin, not people and not things. You see that? So he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize us with fire. And when Christ puts the Holy Spirit in us, that Holy Spirit fire consumes sin in our lives, one sin at a time. And I love that. But on top of that, he sets a blaze in our heart, that desire to proclaim him, because we realize we have found the ultimate love, the only love that is fulfilling. So John says, man, I'm baptizing with water. Yeah, it's refreshing. Yeah, you're saying you're going to repent. But man, oh man, when Jesus Christ comes and you receive that Holy Spirit and it sparks that fire, it starts consuming that sin and it sets you ablaze to talk about Jesus. Woo-hoo, that's awesome. That's awesome. And so John gets it. He doesn't even know yet. Jesus hasn't even begun to open his mouth in power. But John gets it. He says, man, when he comes. Now we have the prevailing voice. And I love this. Check this out. Verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Well, they changed the name. It's cool. Air Gordons. Anyways, So the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John the Baptist, and he goes, I'm baptizing you, you brood of vipers. You ain't escaping the wrath that's coming upon your lives. No. But Jesus, he's going to say, I can't baptize you. You baptize me. You are sinless. Basically the concept, I'm paraphrasing. I need to be baptized by you. I can't even loosen your sandals. So here's the question. If John wouldn't baptize the scribes and the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and John's baptism was for repentance of sin, and Jesus is sinless, why is Jesus being baptized? You ever think of that? Well, you're thinking that now. I can hear it. Listen. Jesus went into the river. It was a symbol of the death he was going to live, that he was going to live through, that he would be buried and raised again. It was a symbol. In his case, it was a symbol. By the way, notice this in verse 10. It says, immediately coming up from the water. He's not sprinkled. No sprinkles here. Leave the sprinkles on the donuts. When it comes to baptism, we submerge. Baptism means to submerge. Jesus Christ was submerged. Why? Because otherwise, a sprinkle is not a symbol of being buried with Christ. By the way, the water, as you know in Ephesians chapter 5, is wash your brides in the water of the word. The water cleanses us. So the water is a symbol of the word. You and I, when we get baptized, what we're saying is the word of God convicted me that I was a sinner and that I was dead in my sin. So I was standing in the water and then I was buried with Christ. And when I come up anew, I am drenched in the word. And I'm promising to everyone that I'm going to stay drenched in the word of God. So important. But here for Jesus, it's different. For Jesus, it's a picture of death and resurrection that is to come. Now, of course, wouldn't it be safe, rather than to hear it from me, why don't we hear it from Jesus? If you would, turn back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15 says, but Jesus answered and said to him, he's talking to John the Baptist, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. In other words, Jesus was saying, listen, I need to do this to fulfill the mission that my Father has for me. And what is one of the main, the main mission was for Jesus to go to the cross and die for our sins. But he's also our example, right? Listen, that is why 30 years of obscurity. Why? Because you and I work regular jobs. So here, Jesus Christ is a symbol of us. He's showing us the way in which to live. He's being an example. So therefore, he's following his Father's conditions for our life, and therefore, he's being baptized at the same time, giving us a foreshadowing of the death and resurrection. Okay, love this. Watch this right here. And he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. Then the voice came from heaven, for you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is a demarcation of the beginning of Jesus' 3-year ministry. Now, couple of things. Actually, there's a few things we're going to pull from this. First of all, if Jesus Christ had to wait for God's timing to begin his ministry, how in the world do we think we're going to start ministry in the flesh? We can't. We must wait upon the Lord. Now, here's the dangerous part. Too often, people say, well, you know, hey, man, so maybe you want to serve in this ministry or that ministry? No, I'm waiting for the anointing. I'm waiting for God's march. I had one friend back at Calvary Houston. I knew him for many years. He used to come playing paintball all the time. And I'd see him. I'd be in the sound booth. He'd come up to me. Hey, Pastor Randy. I go, hey, man, cool. And we'd talk. I'd say, hey, where are you serving? Oh, man, I'm waiting for my marching orders. I'm like, okay. Aye, aye. Then another year went by, waiting for my marching orders. Another year, waiting for them. I was like, dude, what do you got in your hand? He goes, my Bible. I said, there's your marching orders. Be a servant. Get involved. Listen, when I'm talking about before we start a ministry, I'm not talking about, you know, being an usher. I'm talking about going out and starting an outreach or, you know, starting a church. We must wait upon God's hand before we do something like that. Because I've also seen a few guys go out and then obviously they went too early or it wasn't the right timing or whatever the case, and it doesn't work out. And when it does work out, we can take no credit. It's purely God's hand at work. So Jesus Christ gets baptized, in a sense, being anointed. Why? The Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, remember I said over in Acts 2 that when the fire, it looked like tons of fire, it was like rushing wind. Well, here where it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, it wasn't a little bird. I read some commentaries and they were like, yeah, Jesus, a little bird came to represent the Holy Spirit on him. I'm like, please. It's not like Jesus Christ walked around with a little dove, like a pirate. Ah, you know, he's getting, instead of a parrot, he's got a little dove on his shoulder. No. That's not the case. What it means is, listen, the writer is trying to describe it in a way that we can visualize. So the Holy Spirit came down softly and gently upon Jesus Christ. Not like an eagle with its talons where you got to have a, you know, oh man, you feel it. No, it came down soft with his little pitter-patter feet. You ever see it? You ever have a dove dove walk on your feet, on your hand? It's really real soft little feet. It's like a little pitter-patter. It's awesome. Well, just listen, it just came gently upon Christ. And into Christ. And I love this. I love this because that just reminds me that God wants to use us. See, Jesus Christ is a symbol of us. We are to be called Christians, Christ-like. The Lord Jesus Christ was baptized so that he can identify with us. And we are baptized as sinners to identify with his death and resurrection. And what's horrifying, in a way, is we also get to identify as sinners in temptation because Jesus Christ is about to be tempted after being baptized. But look at the huge contrasts. Listen, before, you know, in a moment, the Holy Spirit's going to lead him out into the desert. But look at the contrast. First, the cool water, the Jordan, to the barren wilderness of the desert. Huge, thunderous crowds to solitude and silence. Spirit resting upon him like a dove. Spirit drives him, leads him into the wilderness. The voice of the Father proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The hiss of Satan challenging his sonship. Spiritually anointed, satanically attacked. The water of heavenly baptism, the fire of hell's temptation. Heaven opens, the pit of hell reveals. Listen, we go through temptation. It's different than when Jesus went through temptation. We go through temptation in order to grow us. Jesus went through temptation in order to grow us, to show us the way to have victory in temptation. So that we could identify. Listen, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 and 4:15 tells us that we have a Savior who can identify with us because he was tempted. And in his temptation, he demonstrated his holiness, that he is sinless, that he did not fall in the face of temptation, and thus gives us a pattern or a tool for victory. And we're going to look at that here momentarily. But I want you to notice this again. Go back to verse 11 right here in our Mark chapter 1. Then the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well pleased. Listen, remember this. Jesus hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't given any sermons. He hasn't cast out any demons. Yet the Father says, I'm well pleased. Why? Because Jesus Christ was faithful and obedient. Listen, it's not what we do. Listen, we can do a lot of things. We sure can. In fact, the Bible says many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and do that and do the other thing? I never knew you. We can do a lot of things. What God is concerned about is that we are obedient first. And then if God moves you to do things, that's awesome. But obedience must be first. And because Jesus Christ is obedient, he hasn't done anything, and God says, oh, I'm well pleased with him. See, God's pleasure in us isn't based on what we do or don't do. It's based on how we love him and how we respond to his word. God, I love that. He lived 30 years in obscurity. All he did was go to work and build tables and headboards. And, you know, you get the idea. He was a lowly. And not only that, hey, think about this. Perfection was submissive to imperfect parents. I get people all the time say, Pastor Ray, you don't know how bad my childhood was. My parents were this and that. Yeah, well, imagine being perfect and having imperfect parents and yet perfectly submitting to them. Yeah, we're without excuse. You can't use that. Now, look at this. It says, he saw the heavens parting. The word in the Greek is shizo. Shizo means ripped, rent, torn. I really dislike sometimes in the Jesus movies where it'll show Jesus get baptized and he comes up and first of all, he looks like a male model, you know, it's like all pretty. Listen, Jesus was ugly, remember? He was a homeless dude. But they all look like they're doing a Vidal Sassoon commercial, you know, shaking their head, slow motion, big blue eyes. No. But not only that, then what happens in the movie? A little dove sits there, but before that, some clouds part, and you see the sun, and you hear some voice on a loudspeaker. This is my son. And come on. Listen, right here it says the heavens parted. They were rent in two. In other words, God opened a portal. He ripped a portal so that they could see it. So they could see there was a tear from one dimension to the other and the Holy Spirit descended. He didn't have to do it that way. Why did he do it that way? Okay, think about this. What is Jesus getting ready to do? Start his ministry, right? Jesus is getting ready to rumble. He's getting ready to get into the face of Satan. You ever watch, I watch wrestling because it's funny every now and then, because it's hilarious. Great athletes, incredible athletes, but it's fake, right? So I hope I didn't offend anybody, but it's fake. If you think it's real, let's talk. Okay, great. I'm glad. Okay, so anyways, I just touched this in the wrong place. Sorry. Okay. I just touched the camera. Okay, sorry. You're going to be seeing right about right here sometimes. I'm sorry. That's my fault, not the camera. Okay, so anyways. you ever see WWE? What happens? A wrestler? Oh, excuse me. Sorry, sir. I'm getting excited here. You see these wrestlers come out and the pyrotechnics? They're trying to psych out the other guy. Even in boxing, they do that. Basically, God just gave Jesus the greatest pyrotechnic ever because Jesus is about to do battle with Satan. Now you say, really? Oh, yeah. And think about from Satan's perspective. Can you imagine how he's been going nuts for 4,000 years? This is back in the garden. You know, God said, hey, you're going to crawl around on the ground and, you know, I'm going to put enmity between her seed and your seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so Satan knows, okay, a Messiah's coming, and he's going to take me down according to God, but I'm going to do battle. And so what he's been doing is he, in the Old Testament, trying to taint the Jewish birth line. He's been trying to kill male children, always trying to stop the Messiah, right? So now Jesus is born as a baby. And Satan's like, oh man, it's on now. And Jesus is born and he's helpless in a little girl's arm. And Satan's probably going, what's he going to do? Hey, that's the Messiah? He can't even clean himself. He's in diapers. He He needs that 12-year-old, 14-year-old, however old she was, little girl to keep him alive. And that's my opponent. Besides that, the Bible says that we are made a little lower than angels. So when Satan came in and tempted Adam and Eve, of course, he's like, I can get them. They're lower than me. And God says, oh, yeah, well, I'm going to have a Messiah come who's a man lower than you, and he's going to defeat you. Whatever. And so Satan's been waiting. And then Jesus becomes a man, and he's like, well, what's he doing? He's making chairs. He's making toilet seats. I don't know what he's making. He's a carpenter. Whatever you need him to make, he's making it. But he isn't attacking me. There's no fight until now. The Holy Spirit descends, and the battle is on. Satan hasn't bothered Jesus. He hasn't attacked Jesus. Jesus has been in perfect submission, and he's been watching him. And he's like, really? Oh, by the way, you know, as God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? Well, one of the things Jesus made sure to do over in Luke 4:16, you don't have to turn there, but write it down, check it out. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus went to church. For people who say, hey, Pastor Annie, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, you know what? If Jesus did it and he felt the need to do it, then you think you're greater than Jesus? Yeah, you don't have to. But if you love the Lord, I think you're gonna. And so now, Jesus has been baptized. The heavens have been rent. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Jesus comes out of the water. And immediately, verse 12, we come to the preposterous voice. Immediately, the Spirit drove him. I like what it says in Matthew. It says the Spirit led him. I don't like this drove. Listen, cattle are driven, sheep are led. I don't like the purpose-driven anything. I like led by the Spirit. So immediately, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. Okay. So Satan's been waiting for his opponent. His opponent now has had the pyrotechnics of a lifetime. Everybody knows who's God's anointed son is, who he's well pleased. All those around there saw the Holy Spirit descend on him, and now the battle is on, and here comes round one. Ding, ding, ding. And Satan finds Jesus at his weakest point as a man. 40 days in the desert without food and very little water. And he says this, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. The lust of the flesh. In other words, he's like, you know, so you're the one? You're the man that's going to take me down a little lower than the angels? You're the one that I've been afraid of all this time? I can see your rib cage, bro. You're not even pretty. Look at, you're ugly. No comeliness that anyone desire you. I'm beautiful. And he says, okay, so you're the Son of God. You're this anointed one. Well, why don't you prove it? Make these stones turn to bread. I love Jesus' response. Watch this. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Notice there's no exclamation point here. You know what that tells me? Jesus is chill. He's just like, hey, don't you know? I'm here to do my Father's. You're going to tempt me? Duh. Ain't going to work. Ain't going to work. Now, imagine this. The Holy Spirit is just what? Descended upon Jesus. That makes Jesus, at this point, being 100% man, by his choosing, has now been more filled with the Holy Spirit than anyone has ever been. You know, I get calls. People call the church and say, yeah, hey, we're thinking about coming to your church. And I just got a question. Are you Spirit-filled? I'm like, I tell you, I said, I always say this. Well, we're not jelly-filled. I mean, yes, yes, of course. Is there anything else? Well, here at this point, I know what they mean. They're looking for a Pentecostal church. Well, here's the thing. At this point, Jesus Christ is more Pentecostal than anybody. He's filled with the Spirit. And Satan comes to him right there. And what is Jesus not doing? He's not yelling at him. He's not, I bind you, Satan. He didn't say that. I rebuke you. No. By the name of me, I compel you. By the name of me, I compel you. He's not doing that. What does he do? Man shall not live by bread alone. Very at peace, very calm. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He just simply states the word of God. Now, I want you to understand this. It's not stating the word of God. Some people tell you, hey, you know, when you feel that attack of the devil, just start quoting scripture. No, it's not quoting scripture. It's obeying scripture. You see, he's saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because the word of God says man shall not. He's hungry. He's very hungry. He's like, I'm not going to violate the word of God. Listen. You can quote scripture all you want, but if you're not obeying it, there's no effect. There's no effect. Let me prove it. The next thing that Satan says is he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he starts quoting to him from Deuteronomy. The devil is quoting scripture to the word of God. Try that one. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So basically, the pride of life. Listen, preserve your life. Just throw yourself down. Don't worry. God will save you. And then Jesus, without an exclamation point, says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, by the way, this screams into the face of Satan. Why? Because Satan knows that Jehovah is God. He used to worship God. And now he wants to be worshipped. And so he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's not just saying, you know, hey, anybody's God. No, no, he's being very specific here. Then what's the next thing? Satan takes him on a high mountain. And he says, all the kingdoms of the world, lust of the eyes, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus hits him with the hardest right hook. He says this, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In other words, Satan, you, who used to worship God, you shall worship the Lord your God and only him serve. And that's like, no, because remember, Satan says, I will be like the Most High. But Jesus is reminding him, you used to worship God. And guess what? Before you get sent to the pit of hell, every knee shall bow. And that includes you, mister. And then what happens? Verse 11, the devil leaves. Ding, ding, round one done. Jesus Christ, the victor, and he never even had to break a sweat. Amazing God. Most Spirit-filled man, and he didn't bind him. He didn't start speaking in tongues. He just simply stood his ground in obedience upon the word of God. Listen, you and I, oh, and by the way, do you notice what Satan tempted Jesus with? Things that he knows Jesus wants. Food. He's hungry. Him got big hungry right now. 40 days in the wilderness, you would have big hungies too. You'd be like, man, I gotta get me a gordita over here or something. When Satan comes to tempt us, you and me, know this, he's only going to tempt you what he knows you want. Listen, James tells us perfectly. I love this. James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. So you can't go home and say, well, the devil made me do it, like Flip Wilson. No. No, the devil might go and push something in your way and go, hey, watch Randy, he's going right for it. I don't even have to do anything. That's right. No, listen, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. Yay! Or woman. For when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. Brothers and sisters, what do you like? What sin is your fancy? That's what the devil is going to use to entice you. And he don't even have to be involved. He can just kind of like go, watch this. I'm going to make sure that this intersects with Randy because he's going to go for it. He's a sucker. I've got him all pegged. I've seen his life. That's what he does for you too. But we have to stand on the word of God. We have to say, not only will I quote it, but I'll live it. I'll obey it. Then when I quote it to Satan, it burns. Because I'm not just saying, I'm not just mouthing. He can mouth. He just did. He mouthed some scriptures. Anybody can do that. But can you live it? Can we obey it? Now, here we go. We've been looking at three voices in the wilderness. One who proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and then baptized him. The Father who proclaimed, this is my Son who I'm well pleased. And then the deceiver who came to try and tempt and challenge, who twisted scripture. By the way, very dangerous. Never, ever just think you have an idea of scripture. Jesus Christ said, not one yod or tittle will pass away, not one dotting the I or crossing the T. God said, I will place my word above my name. So when we say that the scripture says A, B, or C, we better make sure that that's what it says. Otherwise, we become much like Satan, twisting scripture to fit our fancy. Dangerous. But let me ask you this. We've got these three voices in the wilderness. We are all living beings. Everyone here, I've talked to you, I've said hello, you have a voice. What does your voice proclaim? Okay, we got one who says Jesus. Awesome. The rest of you, Pokemon, golfing, fishing, sewing, cooking, shopping. What does your voice proclaim? Can I encourage you this morning? One, that if you don't know Jesus, that you hear his voice calling your heart this morning. And number two, if you are a believer, that you begin to use your voice, use your life to proclaim. Don't worry about how rich or poor, how handsome, how tall, how strong, how dumb. It doesn't matter. Just be faithful. That's all God cares about. And then maybe he will say, maybe one day he'll part the sky for you, the heavens for you, rip it open and say, that's my boy in whom I'm well pleased. That's what I want to hear. Isn't that what you want to hear? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Well, let me encourage you this morning. That voice is crying out to you and saying, won't you please live it and obey it? Don't just quote it. Don't just talk about it. But live it. Be obedient to it. So that God might say of you that he's well pleased. May that be God's voice of you because you're using your voice for him. You see how that works? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. We thank you for every opportunity that we have to come together and break bread. How awesome, Lord. And so, Father, this morning as we are gathered together in this at this time, I believe, Lord, that your spirit is knocking on the hearts of some of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Father, I believe that. Because you love them more than we can imagine. And Father, you said you desire that none should perish, but all have everlasting life. And that can only be sought through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you are so beautiful. Lord, I don't care what you look like on the outside, what you were on the inside. Everything that was in you was good and right and holy, and you poured it all out on the cross so that we might be counted as righteous. I can't even comprehend that. But Lord, I'm grateful. I am grateful, Lord. I am so grateful. And Lord, I pray that here this morning, no one leave this morning without knowing that God loves you and he wants to forgive you. We come with a lot of baggage. I've got baggage. We all have baggage. But Father, you paid the price by sending your son. Jesus, you did not hold back. Holy Spirit, you moved upon him and you led him and you did wonderful things. And most of all, Lord, paid for our sins. Oh, God. Oh, my God. Oh, my Lord. Why? I don't know, but I'm thankful. And so, Lord, if there is anyone in this room that you've never moved upon their heart before, I pray, Lord, that you would really just shake them to the root. Father, they would not be able to leave here without surrendering their heart once and for all, repenting and being washed by the blood, not just by the water. Father, you know. You know me. You know us. You see our comings and goings, Father. And you still love us. Oh, glory. Glory, Lord. You know, if there's anyone here and you've never accepted Christ, you don't have to raise your hand or come forward. You just need to make a once and for all commitment in your heart that I want to live for you, Jesus. I want you in my life. I want to be different. I want to have the joy of the Lord. I want to be clean of all this weight and this baggage, all this junk that amounts to nothing. I want to be obedient. I want to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And if you've been walking with the Lord and you felt yourself grow cold, complacent, let me encourage you to surrender today and make a recommitment to love God and obey his word. And so, Father, I pray for those who need to make that commitment and make that call. And Father, you know who they are, move in their heart, and help them to change. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.